Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the richness that's there. Lord, I just feel we're on holy ground tonight as we look into the glorious character of God. And Lord, we pray it still our hearts, but thrill our hearts. We pray that you would please move mightily in our lives and help us to love you more, to be thrilled with who you are. We pray you'd feed us tonight and that we would go away better equipped to serve you in the days ahead. Amen. Well, if you recall, last time we ended with Moses being given the amazing privilege of seeing something of God's glory, even if it was from behind. And God had shown, I think, such mercy in allowing Moses to have that glimpse, but also, I think, in shielding him from the fullness of God's glory, because Moses could not have survived seeing the glory in all of its fullness. How would we have reacted if we had been given that opportunity? If we'd been given that opportunity to see something of God's glory, even from behind? The good news is that as believers, we will see that glory one day. And it's something for us to look forward to. And today we start with God instructing Moses to make two new tablets of stone, with the command to go back up Mount Sinai to meet him there again. So we find it in chapter 34 of Exodus, if you haven't turned there already, and verses 1 to 4. And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. As a first point, I think we see such grace on the God's part that he even gave this instruction to Moses. It had been an amazing gift of God's grace that he had given to Moses the two tablets of stone in the first place. And yet Moses had thrown them to the ground in his anger at the behaviour of the people when they were worshipping the golden calf, as a sort of a picture of how Israel had broken God's covenant by their idolatry. And for God to tell Moses to return up the mountain to receive a second pair of stone tablets with God's law, and I think was great grace indeed. But then God hadn't abandoned his people, and his heart was still to have relationship with them. And God showed in this that he was willing to renew the covenant that Israel had broken even before it was fully set in place. And what reassurance for us, because we can see in this, we can see God's father-like care for his people, and that he doesn't write us off every time that we sin. Obviously, we need to return to him in repentance when we fall short of his standards, but he still wants relationship with us, yet without compromising his holiness. And note there was an immediacy to God's command to Moses. He was to cut two new stones and be ready to go up the mountain the next morning. I don't know how much work there was to prepare these two stone tablets, but clearly Moses had to get on with the job to be ready for the next day. And God may spend many years training us for the work he has for us. I mean, for Moses, it had been over 80 years at this point. But even the training period will involve loyal and diligent service for him. But when the call comes from God, we must obey promptly so that we are in the place where God wants us to do the work that he calls us to. Moses didn't hesitate here, and neither should we. And God also made the point to Moses that no man should come up the mountain with him or even be seen on it, nor should any flocks or herds be allowed to feed before the mountain, because God was going to come down again onto the mountain in his holy presence. So only the one invited could go. anyone or anything else would have been consumed by God's glory. Maybe there's a gospel reminder here. Only those who are born again by God's Holy Spirit will be invited and allowed into his awesome and glorious presence. And conversely, when Jesus does return in glory, and indeed at the great white throne judgment, his enemies will be consumed, and there'll be no contest. So by going alone, Moses once again acted as mediator between God and his people, just as, of course, Jesus is our mediator. And he arose early the next morning, clearly keen to start the climb up the mountain. Then the passage continues in verse 5, where, amongst other things, we find a beautiful description of God's character. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. I think it's difficult for us to take in the situation. God descended in the cloud, no doubt it was the Shekinah glory of God, and stood with Moses, and then declared his name to Moses. Just that is awesome in itself. Moses had asked to see God's glory in the previous chapter, and here God comes to him in glory, although no doubt veiled in the cloud, so that Moses didn't die. God passed before Moses, as indeed he had done when his glory passed by Moses in chapter 33. What condescension on God's part. But what grace. But then he did it again in the person of Jesus some 1400 years later. And each one of us must decide whether we will respond with gladness and acceptance when God comes to us in gracious invitation, or will we reject, as so many did in the time of Jesus and have done ever since. God's name is inextricably linked to his character. So it's natural that in declaring his name to Moses, he then describes his character to him in verses 6 to 7 as he passed before Moses. It seems that Moses must have experienced something of God's character here, as well as hearing it verbally proclaimed. And God started by identifying himself, the Lord God, using the name of Yahweh or Jehovah, which means the self-existent or eternal one. And God's self-existence reminds us that he is a God far beyond our comprehension. We often make him far too small in our minds, but he's much bigger and much greater than we could possibly comprehend. Current estimates are that the universe stretches some 94 billion light years from end to end. But that's only what we can detect with our latest telescopes. Our God only had to speak the word, and it all came into being. So he's more than able to deal with the problems that face us in our lives. And the repetition of God's name here emphasizes his eternal nature. It was the same name that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew. So with the passage of several hundred years between them and Moses, it reinforced the eternal nature of God. He is the same God that we worship some 3,500 years later, and who we will worship for eternity. The nature and the glory of God have not faded or become diminished in any way over the millennia, nor will they ever, because God is unchangeable. And how reassuring that is. And having identified himself as the eternal God, it's so lovely that God described himself first as being merciful, which can also be translated as compassionate, and also as gracious. He puts these beautiful qualities of mercy and grace before he speaks of his judgment, because God always gives grace before judgment. Each one of us as sinners deserves eternity in hell, but because of God's mercy, found only in Jesus, we've been rescued from that. Because of God's grace, we receive what we don't deserve, an eternal future in the presence of God himself as the bride of his only Son. God showed mercy and grace to Israel by renewing the broken covenant with them. He didn't have to, but his mercy and grace shone through beautifully. And he shows mercy still by establishing the new covenant with Israel, into which we are partakers through his grace. And we deserve nothing of this, but that only makes God's mercy and grace shine even brighter. Hallelujah. And then God declares that he is long-suffering, and the word also means to be patient or slow to anger. It's so different from our natural human nature, for we so quickly flare up in anger. We struggle to be patient, which is why we need it as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we see all too often in the Old Testament how Israel gave God great cause to be angry with them. They tried his patience so many times, but he's long-suffering. And despite their waywardness, he still maintains his covenants with them today. And in our day, we're just as fickle as the Israelites were, and God still needs to be long-suffering. But praise God that he is. We all know people who have a short fuse, who lose their temper at the slightest problem. But God isn't like that. Nor is he so laid back that things don't bother him. That's not what his long-suffering is like. He's well aware of the many times that we fall short of his standards. But he doesn't zap us as we might swat a fly at the slightest provocation. He shows grace and mercy in abundance. But there is a day of reckoning that faces each person. For the believer, it's a day of God giving rewards for faithful service, because our sins have been dealt with on the cross. For the unbeliever, it's a day of judgment with harsh and eternal consequences. And next, God declares himself to be abounding in goodness and truth. What a lovely statement that is. He's not merely partly good and true. There is no limit to these attributes, for God is infinite and he abounds in these qualities. The concept is that of overflowing. It keeps on coming. The word comes from a root that has the flavour of abundance in quality, size, age, number, rank and quality. So there are clearly no short measures here with God. But let's consider his goodness. Has it ever struck you how amazingly wonderful it is that God is good? We are so blessed that we don't have an all-powerful tyrant ruling the universe, but a God who is inherently and perfectly good, overflowing with goodness. Everything God does or plans for the universe and for every person in it is wholly good. He showered us with numerous blessings, many of which are shared with those who by their own choice remain his enemies. So many people think that God is vindictive, or at best a reluctant giver of blessings. But that's a ploy of the enemy to distort our view of who God really is. God is good, so he cannot do anything that is not good. And because God is infinite, he is infinitely good. And that spills over into everything he does and plans for our lives. God has never done anything that is even slightly less than good. He's never had a bad thought, even for a moment. He's never purposed evil towards anyone. Our world and our thoughts have all been affected by the fall. So our perspective of God has been tarnished. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, let's realise afresh how utterly good God is and enjoy that goodness forever. It's well worth meditating on God's goodness, and we'll worship him all the more as our understanding of it grows. Then the other part of the abounding that we saw just now is God's truth. So this too is overflowing. Everything God says is true, which means that we can completely trust the Bible, which is his word. God has never told a lie. He's never deceived anyone. Never even thought of something untrue. What God says is truth. So because God is abounding in truth, the words flow from his inherently truthful character. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he was entitled to say that because he is God the Son. And because God is truth, everything about him is morally upright, honest, and pure. He's full of integrity. When we find a person of integrity, we know we can trust his word. How much more with God, who cannot lie, but also is the only one who has ever had the power to keep every promise made, and whose every promise is good. Because God is abounding in truth, we can confidently place our entire hope for eternity on him, knowing that he will never break his word to us. No wonder Jesus could offer us not only salvation, but peace the world cannot give. And because that peace, promise of peace is true, nothing should be able to take it from us. And because God's promise of eternal life to those who believe is true, we can have full assurance that our eternal life is secure. Then in verse 7, God continues his description of himself and says that he keeps mercy for thousands. Many people suggest there are two gods in the Bible, a rather harsh God in the Old Testament who isn't as good and loving as the God of the New Testament. But this description that God gives of himself here blows that idea out of the water forever. God doesn't change, and we should be deeply grateful that he doesn't. The word for mercy here also means kindness or loving kindness. And the reference to thousands shows abundant generosity and not a limitation. God's holiness means that he cannot overlook the sins that are committed by every human who's ever lived, except, of course, Jesus, who is sinless. But he offers mercy through Jesus to those who will receive it. No one's forced to take it, because it's a free gift flowing from his abundant store of grace. And that leads us into the next phrase, where God describes himself as forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, which of course in itself is an act of his mercy. Note that God doesn't merely say that he forgives sin, but he puts it into three categories: iniquity, transgression, and sin. The word used here for iniquity has the sense of perversity or moral evil as well as iniquity. The word for transgression speaks of revolt, rebellion, which you see all too much of these days, or it means transgression or trespass. And then the word for sin has the flavour of offence, sometimes of a habitual nature. And in using these three words, God has broadened the scope of his forgiveness to every type of sin or shortcoming, deliberate or innocent. And given God's good and gracious nature, well, that's only to be expected, isn't it? But it's a tremendous relief that whatever sin we commit, it's not beyond the realm of the reach of Jesus, of God's forgiveness, found only in and through Jesus Christ. And the exception, of course, is rejection of the forgiveness that Jesus died to achieve for us. If we will not accept forgiveness on God's terms, after all, it's him that's offering it, then we have no forgiveness, and we are still estranged from God because of our sin. But his goodness, his grace and mercy drove God to give us a way to be forgiven. But his holiness, his righteousness and justice, all of which are also infinite, demand that sin must be paid for, and the payment and the penalty is death. And God has provided the payment in his Son Jesus as he took the penalty for us. But if that solution isn't received, then our sins still stand and must be paid for with our lives eternally. And that naturally flows into the next part of God's statement, that while he forgives sin, he by no means clears the guilty. His loving, gracious and giving character don't cancel out his righteousness. And as sinful people, we cannot fully grasp the fullness of God's holiness. He is burning in purity because he is good, because he is inherently pure in every sense. He cannot look upon sin because it's totally alien to his character. That's why the first sin in the Garden of Eden has such disastrous consequences. For that one act of disobedience broke the relationship between God and man. God told Adam that if he ate of the forbidden fruit, then he would die. And that involved both physical and spiritual death. Adam became sinful by nature, and that problem has been passed on to every human being since, except for Jesus, who needed the virgin birth, so that he wasn't conceived by fallen human seed. And that has placed each one of us in need of salvation, for we are guilty before God. And he cannot clear us while we remain guilty before him. His holiness, his righteousness and his justice will not let him. But the very good news is that because of the work of Jesus, the righteousness of God is satisfied. And so the grace and mercy of God are righteously given to us as we receive by faith what Jesus has done on the cross for us. And verse 7 closes with the reference to God visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and their children to the third and fourth generation. There have been some strange things taught over the years about generational curses. We need to be careful that we find the right balance here. It's a common idiom in Semitic areas to refer to continuity. And it's often true that an evil father will bring up his children to follow in his footsteps. But I think given the main thrust of this passage is God's grace and mercy, I think God is actually limiting the bad influence of evil fathers to the third or fourth generation, so that their influence won't continue forever. I don't believe that God is saying that the children of bad fathers will inevitably be evil themselves, for each one must make their own decision to follow or reject God. We find that in Jeremiah 31, 29 to 30, which says, "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." What's beautiful about the things that God has said to Moses here is that he has essentially set out the gospel in describing his character. God has explained his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering, his goodness, his truth, all showing God's good intentions towards man. He's expressed his willingness to forgive, but also his inability to clear the guilty when sin is not dealt with. God's very character requires, but also gives, the gospel, with a solution coming in the person of his own Son, who shares the same characteristics and nature as the Father and the Holy Spirit. We know from the New Testament that it's the Holy Spirit who draws and convicts people of their sin. So the whole Trinity is working together in and through their perfect character to give us the salvation that we so desperately need. And then in verses 8 to 9, we find Moses' response to what God had said to him. "So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, 'If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance.'" Given the things that God had just said, not to mention the very presence of God in the cloud, I think it's only natural that Moses should bow his head toward the earth and worship God. What else could he do in the light of the amazing words that God had spoken? What else can we do in response to the glory and beauty of our God who's done so much for us in Christ? Whenever we see in the Bible someone having a true encounter with God, the natural response is awe-filled worship, usually accompanied by bowing face down in awe and reverence. A true encounter with God is never boasted about. It's never about us, but it's all about the wonder and glory of God. And that the more that our worship is focused on the majesty of God, and the less that it speaks of I, me, us, the more authentic it will be. When the biblical characters met the true God, they didn't even speak about God. They were filled with the wonder of God and worshipped accordingly. And may we learn that in our worship. Worship is never a need in itself. Yes, we should do it. But it's a response to our loving, gracious God, who is so far above us, yet so willing that we should come to him. And then the second part of Moses' response was to intercede for the people in verse 9. Moses had just had a profound encounter with God, and the closer we are to God, the more we will catch God's heart of compassion for people. Also, the closer we are to God, the more we will realise how sinful we are in the light of his purity. The Israelites had proved themselves to be stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and Moses asked for pardon for their iniquity. Note how Moses identified with them using we, us, our sin. Moses was by no means perfect, but in the light of God's holy presence, he was made even more aware of his own sins and those of the people. And Moses asked God that the glorious attributes that had been spoken about by God himself would be extended to him and the people. That's the grace, the mercy, the long-suffering, the goodness, the forgiveness. And knowledge of God should never stay as just knowledge. It should be applied to our lives and to our service for him. Genuine knowledge of God will also change us. For who can stay the same when we really thoughtfully consider who he is? No doubt the encounter with God made Moses realise how much the hard-heartedness of the people grieved God's very nature. Yet he must have also caught God's compassion for them. And may we have a growing awareness of God in our lives. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit after all, so that our compassion for the lost reflects God's heart for them. I think we've looked at a rich passage today. Can I urge you to meditate on it? It's short enough to do that easily. I think it's not the sort of passage that we should look at briefly and then get on with our daily lives. We're on holy ground as we consider God's character. And as we do so, it will change our lives and our walk with him. And the more we come to understand who God is, the deeper will be our worship and our love for him. And no wonder when we read of the accounts of heaven in Revelation, the worship of God is extravagant and heartfelt. So let's start that in our own lives now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your glory, your majesty, but also these lovely qualities we've seen today, the mercy, the long-suffering, the forgiveness, the grace, and so on, Lord. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand them. Thank you for your goodness, the fact you are just good. That is staggeringly wonderful. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to dwell on these lovely qualities, that, Lord, they would change our lives and change our witness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.